Tonight I want to begin something that I've wanted to do for a long time. I don't know why I haven't gotten into this before now. I suppose the Lord's just given me so many other things that we needed to cover that we just haven't been able to give our full attention to a proper study in order to give you what God has for us here. I want us to begin a series of messages which is probably going to last for a long time this evening. We're going to study together the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh no, aren't you? Well, shame on you. Thank you. No, I think that you'll agree by the time we've gotten into this study that this is one of the richest, most blessed, most encouraging, most edifying, most fulfilling studies to be found in the Word of God. Let me tell you a little bit about why Paul wrote the pastoral epistle, what we call the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You see, these two fellas, Timothy and Titus, were Paul's preacher boys. These were two fellas that Paul had won to the Lord, and now he has put them into the ministry, and he's left them at these various churches that he has started. Timothy over here in Ephesus, and Titus over here in Crete. And he said, now, fellas, I want you to do what I've shown you to do. And I want you to preach what I've taught you to preach. And I want you to do it the way I showed you to do it. And here's what will happen if you do. Well, the apostolic age is coming to a close. I'm not sure how old Paul was at this time, but he was probably a very elderly man. When this particular book was written, it was probably written beyond that time that the book of Acts records. So it was probably after Paul had gone to Rome, and we're not sure about many of these things, but it was probably sometime after that, so Paul was probably pretty well up in years. He was realizing that there were not going to be any apostles around to straighten out some of the church problems. And so Paul was beginning to write these epistles to the various churches, telling them, now look, here's what you're supposed to do in given situations. And in the pastoral epistles, he gives the instructions that you and I need to understand in order to have the kind of a Bible-believing New Testament church today that Paul wanted Timothy to build in the first century. So I think it'd be to our advantage to understand exactly what the message was, don't you? I mean, a few Sundays ago, on a Sunday morning, we talked about five major themes, these faithful sayings that Paul gave to these fellows. We looked at those, but I want us to look at this more in detail. And we're just going to cover a few verses of 1 Timothy this evening. Let's read together the first seven verses as our text this evening. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Heavenly Father, open our understanding tonight to receive this message from Thee. Lord, help me, I pray, to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Cleanse us now, Lord, and make me a useful vessel for Thee. And, oh God, we need Thee tonight. Help, Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, let me ask you, fellas, how many men here are going to be preachers someday? Raise them up real high. Lord, look at that. Fellas, if you had any idea what a responsibility that puts on me. I mean, a young greenhorn like me, having to preach to fellas who are going to be preaching someday. How many of you are going to mission field, men or women, that didn't raise your hands the first time? Are there some more of you? To recognize a responsibility like that, that's awesome. I might be tempted to say some things that I said to my church internship class in the hour before to you folks this evening so that you can appreciate some of the impact, I believe, of what Paul is trying to say here. He says down in here, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, let me talk to you fellows that are going to the ministry for just a minute. I'll try to make it just a minute. I don't want you to ever, ever get the impression that I don't think that you ought to do all the studying you can possibly do. I mean, you'll never be a leader until you've become a reader. Now, you might as well just face that. Unless you're constantly putting things into your mind, you're not going to have anything to come out of your mouth. But when we get to the place as preachers, and the rest of you can just listen in for a little while, I'm talking to the fellows that are going to the ministry. When we get to the place where we as preachers get the idea that we're supposed to be dispensers of information, we have missed it. We've missed it entirely. We are not supposed to get a whole bunch of stuff and then give it out to people. We've got to get something from God and let it do something to us and then show other people our lives. Now, that's the kind of preaching that Paul is trying to get Timothy to do. Now, in order to understand what's going on here in these first seven verses, you're going to have to do a lot of study. If you ever teach a series of messages on the pastorals, you'll understand that. The very first word in this book is the word Paul. Did you know that for the last 150 years there's been an argument going on which began in the minds of a bunch of unsaved German theologians about whether or not Paul really wrote this book? Now, brother, let me say something. Deliver me from the attitude that says I should become such a scholar when I can see that the first word in the first verse of the first chapter of this book says Paul, and then have to spend hours reading some infidel's arguments for why he didn't write it. If the Holy Spirit's not going to show me that it says what it means and means what it says, I'd rather be a carpenter. Now, we've got to have some discernment. And preacher boys, listen. You've got to get to the place where the Holy Spirit can teach you. And you've got to get to the place where you're not just studying a bunch of things and then teaching others, because then you become just like these characters in verses 6 and 7. That's what we're trying to avoid. And I believe through the power of God we can avoid that if we'll understand just some of these simple thoughts that Paul's trying to present right here. Now, I don't want to reduce the sublimity of this passage at all. Oh my, a more experienced preacher than I am, a more intelligent man than I am, could find here, I'm sure, things that I would never see. But I want you to see some things this evening that anybody in this room, even these little folks down here, ought to be able to see. And we're going to concentrate on verse 5 particularly. But let's look at some of these other verses as we build up a little momentum getting to that verse. Verse 1 says, Paul, the author. That satisfies me. By the way, for the last 150 years, these Germans who've been arguing about whether or not Paul really wrote this have never come up with a convincing argument. They've written page after page after page. They've talked to each other in Greek. They've talked to each other in Hebrew. And the simple truth of the matter is, nobody can come up with a convincing argument. Everybody comes back with the same conclusion that the Bible means what it says. So Paul wrote the book. The second verse says, unto Timothy, my own son, or my true child in the faith. That says, here's an apostle writing to a believer. Now, you see, it goes beyond this. And I think one of the reasons he says, my own son, or my true child, is that he wants us to realize that this passage is not just written to Timothy, but it's written to all believers. And through some of the things that the grammar that he uses here in these first two verses, we can conclude that he's writing to all the churches. Paul was an apostle. That was no surprise to Timothy. Paul declared that he was an apostle and had the right to claim himself to be an apostle because some of the folks at Ephesus were not sure whether or not Paul really had the authority to be telling them what to do. So he says right here at the outset, I'd just like you to know that what I'm getting ready to tell you is from God. And by the way, Timothy, God said to tell you that he loves you and he sends his grace and mercy to you. That's exactly what he said in verse 2, you see. Grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. A brother coming from an apostle, someone chosen by God, someone who had talked directly with God, someone who had been caught up into the third heaven and seen heaven itself, that's a pretty decent greeting, isn't it? God said to say hello, Timothy. I imagine that warmed Timothy's heart, and he's ready to hear anything that Paul's getting ready to tell him here. So he comes down here into verse 3 and 4, and he said, "Now look, I told you, as I was on my way to Macedonia, and you were to go over here to Ephesus, or stay in Ephesus, or wherever Timothy was, I told you then, watch out for these guys that are spending all their time on fables and genealogies." Did you know we've got a cult today that spends most of its time in genealogies? Did you know that? The Mormons. Sure we do. The Corkhill's here tonight? He may be preaching in a church someplace tonight. Boy, I'd memorize that verse right there if I was him. Watch out for these guys who spend all their time talking about fables and genealogies and studying all these things that don't really have any value as far as the faith is concerned. Now, we're not talking about the Word of God, and we're not talking about the passages in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and so on where there are genealogies listed. If you'll go back and study the meanings of those names, you'll find that in many cases in the original language, those names, when listed in the order that the Scripture gives, write out literal sentences which make doctrinal statements about the Word of God that are consistent with the doctrine taught in the Word of God. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible by accident. But now we're talking about these fellas that, I mean, they just find some satisfaction in hollow, meaningless scholarship. I'm not saying that we ought not to be scholars, but I'm saying we ought not to have meaningless scholarship. And so he says, watch out for these fellas, because all they do is promote questions. They leave questions in your mind. What you ought to do, Timothy, is get yourself a hold of something that will edify. The word edify is an interesting word. It's the Greek word oikodomeo, to build a house. You concentrate on things that will build the house. What house? The house which is of faith. The church. You see, now not the church house, not the church building, but the church. Well, what church? You people. We ought to be preaching something that's going to build you up. Build up the whole church. Now let me say something. I mentioned this a few weeks ago about how the local church was a physical picture of the spiritual church. You see, I read an interesting illustration of that this week. I think that we can kind of call the local church a molecule. You know what a molecule is? A molecule is the smallest particle of any element which bears all the identifying characteristics of the whole thing. For example, suppose you got a 20-pound block of cheese, and you cut off a little slice of cheese. Now you've just got a slice. Is that little slice any different from the whole block? Different shape. Could be placed in a different place. But it's made of the same stuff that the whole thing is. Now you cut that slice in half. Have you changed its substance? No, it's still the same stuff, isn't it? Cut it in half again. Cut it in half again. Keep on cutting in half until you come down to one cheese molecule. Okay? If there is such a thing. You've still got cheese, don't you? You see? Now, cheese is, I'm not a chemist, as you obviously can see. It's probably made up of a variety of molecules. But at any rate, I know that a molecule is the basic division of any element. And that's the way a local church is. You can take a local church and it can be a very small thing. But in order for it to be a local church, it must bear all the marks of the whole church. And every message that was written, whether it be written to the entire spiritual body or whether it be written to a local body, every passage applies to every local church. So just mark it down. And so here, he's writing to the church. He says, look, you preach things that are going to build up the church, that are going to build the house, that are going to be edifying in the faith. So, what are those things? Now we get to verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. The whole purpose for the things that I have taught you, Timothy, for the things that I have written to you, for the things in the Word of God, for, as he calls it in verse 3, this doctrine, the whole purpose of that is love. Qualified love. Love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That means that everything that is written in the Word of God is written for this purpose, that in believers we might develop agape, unselfish, deliberate, spiritual love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Ain't that something? You say, well, that's just too simple. If we'll study in these days ahead, here in the pastoral epistles, all the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy and Titus about how to build these churches, I believe if we'll apply those things, that's the result that we'll get. We'll get Christian people who are filled with love out of a good, or out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of faith unfeigned. Now, those are the three things that I want us to focus on for the next few minutes. First off, this pure heart. A pure heart. What does it mean to have a pure heart? Over here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24, we read there, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Now, you know, it's possible to say that you love Jesus and not really love Jesus. Did you know that? I talked with some folks who were in the charismatic movement here recently, and they told me that they went to a big charismatic rally, and there was a fella, and he was having everybody stand up and say, "Jesus is Lord." Now, why was he doing that? Because it says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you have the ability to say those words, obviously you have the Holy Spirit, and you're getting in the right groove with the charismatics there. Now, is that right? No, that's foolishness. This verse says right here, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." It's possible for us to say that we do something and not really do it. It's possible for us to say that we love God and not really love Him. We're supposed to love Him in sincerity. Now, this word sincerity is an interesting word. It's a carryover from the Old Testament. When they would make an earthen vessel, and they would fire this thing in the oven, they'd turn it on the treadle there, and they'd get it all smooth and shape it like a pitcher or whatever it was going to be, and then they'd put it in the oven, and they'd bake it, and the thing would come out if it had no flaws in it, no imperfections, no cracks, literally. It was said to be sincere. Now, if you're not sincere, what are you? You're a crackpot. That's right. You're just a phony. You don't have anything to offer. You're not really serious in your heart about this thing. Now, if you are going to have the kind of love for God that comes out of a pure heart, it's going to have to be sincere. Your heart's going to have some changes made to it. Matthew 5:8 got a tremendous comment on that. The Lord said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Oh, my. That's what's lacking in our churches today. People who have no vision of what God is really like. People have no understanding. That's one of the reasons that a few minutes ago I wanted to show you what Jesus Christ really said to the sea. Because sometimes we get our picture of God from our hymns, or we get our pictures of God in our minds from our testimonies, or we get it from somebody else, or from some source other than the Word of God. God reveals Himself through His Word. And when we see Jesus Christ in His Word, we'll see Him as He really is. And if we have a pure heart, we'll have the ability to see God. Now, I know that this is ultimately talking about the fact if you have a pure heart, you're going to go to heaven. But it's also saying that you'll have a vision, an understanding of what God's really like if you have a pure heart. Well, how do you get a pure heart? Obviously, you have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But there's more to it than that. The word heart here is not just the spirit, it's the soul. The word cardia, the inner part of man. So, it says over here in John chapter 15, the first 14 verses. You might want to turn there because I'm going to read several verses there. Is all of our ventilation doing as best it can back there? That's all we got, huh? All right, we're going to have to alternate breathing here, I think. Everybody inhale over here, and these folks exhale over here, and we'll maybe get a draft going in here or something if we can. I know it's warm. Remember what I said last week, fellas. You can take your coat off if you'd like. You Bob Jones students that are not allowed to do that unless you have permission. You have my permission now. If you have your right guard on, okay, you can do that. But I know it's warm, but I want you to stay with me now. We're not going to take too much time tonight, but I want you to get this. It's important. John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Notice clean. "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. As we have faith and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it cleanses our heart. It makes us pure. But there's a further purification that takes place in the heart of man. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now he says, if you're going to bear fruit, you're going to be pruned, so that you'll bear more fruit. Purged, so you'll bear more fruit. Now if you don't bear any fruit at all, it's because you're not really alive, and so what I'll do to you is I'll just cut you off the vine and throw you in the fire. Now how do you know if you're alive or not? Whether or not you bear fruit. If you bear fruit, what's God going to do to you? He's going to prune you and purge you and break you and make you bring forth more fruit. Make your heart more pure and more pure and more pure all the time until you get to the place where your heart is really pleasing to the Lord. But it's going to come through this process of purging or breaking or brokenness, as we've called it here so many times. It's interesting here. He goes on to say, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Now this is the end of the commandment. What? Love. Charity. Agape. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now this is the command that Paul is talking about. This is the basic message of the Bible. Continue in God's love. Express that love to others. Lay down your life so that others might understand the love of God. Now we have folks that don't want to lay down their lives. They don't want to express the love of God to others. They don't want to witness. They don't want to be a soul winner. They don't want to live close to the Lord because they're so busy living for self. Now, you know, the kind of preaching that folks are interested in who are living for self, fables and genealogies, and the kind of preaching that leaves questions in the mind and causes no action and no change, if we're going to have the edifying kind of preaching that Paul is telling us here in Timothy that we ought to have, we're going to have to come to a place where we say, now people, here's what you must do in order to please God. That's why we have invitations here. That's why we bring you to a place of saying, now this is what you have to do. Excuse me, I'm going to take my coat off. Paul says, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. You can't have the kind of love that's talked about here until you have had your heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is what we're commanded to have, or that's the end of the commandment, is the kind of love that comes from God. God is love, the word's agape. Husbands are commanded, agapato, or the intensive command form of the word agape, love your wives. Unsaved man can't do that. An unsaved man has not the Spirit of God dwelling within. He cannot express the love of God to others. But when we're saved and our spirit is made alive, our soul is influenced by the Spirit of God, we can have this kind of love, and that is the result of the message when it's preached in the power of the Spirit. So, out of a pure heart, a clean heart, obedient to the commandment. Then it also says, out of a good conscience. Turn back to Timothy now just for a moment. A good conscience. Now this matter of the conscience is something that you and I need to understand. The word conscience here, 31 times this word appears in the New Testament. Every time it appears, it is the same word in the original language. It always means the same thing. It always has the same impact. It means basically self-judgment. An awareness of the real condition of the inner man. But you see, a conscience is a thing which depends upon the condition of the heart. If you don't have a pure heart, you're not going to have a pure conscience. Did you know that your conscience will respond according to the things that you've placed in it? If you lie to your conscience will lie to you. Did you know that? I remember when I was a little fella, I used to watch this program, the Mickey Mouse Club, one of my favorite shows at that time. I don't have any favorite shows now. But Jiminy Cricket would come on and he'd sing, "Let your conscience be your guide." Yeah, that's a good idea if you've got a good conscience. But if you don't have a good conscience, you can't let your conscience be your guide. What Paul is saying here, listen, teach your people that the way they'll have the kind of love they ought to have is if they have a good conscience, because they're going to live in accordance with the way they've programmed their conscience. Several other references here in these epistles. In verse 19, he says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." You can't hold the faith unless you have a clear conscience. Paul said in Romans, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man." I'm sorry, that was in Hebrews. Paul used this word repeatedly. Other New Testament writers use this word repeatedly. The thing they're trying to get across to us is that you and I have a responsibility to know what's going on in our hearts, to know what's going on in our minds. Over here in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy," talking about these fellows who've departed, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Now think about that for a few minutes. If you speak a lie, and your lie is a hypocritical lie, that's a double negative. I mean, you've lied, but you're a hypocrite in your lie. You didn't really mean to tell that. You see, the whole clue to the thing is that the fellow's got a seared conscience. He doesn't realize he's a hypocrite. He doesn't realize that he's speaking a lie. He thinks he's speaking the truth. He's saying a lie, but he doesn't know it's a lie because his conscience has been lied to. You see what I'm saying? If we don't maintain a clear conscience, we're not going to be able to discern the truth of God's word. Now, how do you get a clear conscience? You've got to exercise yourself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Want to have a clear conscience? You discover those areas in which you've offended God. You make a list of them. Confess them. Forsake them. You discover those areas in which you have offended men. Make a list of them. Go to those men. Make restitution. Ask forgiveness. Get a clear conscience. If you put aside this clear conscience, you're going to make shipwreck of your faith, just like these fellows, Hymenaeus and Alexander, did in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 1. You see, a clear conscience is one of the things that's essential to understanding the Word of God and to understanding the principles of God's Word. Over here in Titus, almost the same thing is said. Chapter 1 and verse 15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." The pure heart, that's the mind. The conscience, that's the awareness of self. Even those things are defiled in the lives of those who are impure. Haven't you ever been around a person and you began to talk to them and you used perfectly acceptable language and they saw something vulgar in it? You've been around people like that. I mean, sometimes you'll talk to them something from the Word of God and they'll see something sinful or wicked or licentious in your statement. Is it that there's something sinful or wicked in your message? No, it's in the perception of their mind. You see, people with a defiled conscience and a defiled mind are looking at the whole world through the jaundice of their own eyes. And everything that they view has that yellow taint of sin upon it. So, you've got to have a good conscience. You've got to have a pure heart in order to have Bible love, which is the result of the message being properly taught. And then the final thing from which this love is to flow is faith unfeigned. Now, this word unfeigned is an interesting term. It is the negative form of the word hypocrite. Faith that is not hypocritical faith. Now, if there's one thing that God will not tolerate, it's a hypocrite. He'll spew you out of your mouth. What is a hypocrite, you say? A hypocrite is a fella who says one thing and lives something else. If there's anything that'll destroy the faith of your children, destroy the faith of your family, destroy the faith of the church, destroy the faith of anybody who's watching you, it is hypocrisy. Folks, and by the way, there's nothing more difficult than to be held responsible for preaching the Word of God when you know that you're just a mere human being. Every preacher I've ever met, to some degree, is a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. I'm not a willing hypocrite. And when you point out some area of hypocrisy in my life, I hope that I'll fix it. If I don't fix it, I hope God kills me, because I'm not going to be able to stay in the ministry with hypocrisy in my life. Because I have no right to be. Because the end of the whole ministry, the end of the commandment, is love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of faith, which is not hypocritical. It's hard not to be a hypocrite, isn't it? It's so easy for us to take the Word of God and find here all the codes of conduct that we can need to make application to other people. It's so easy for us to say, brother, here's your problem. But it's so hard for us to say, brother, here's your problem. I mean, that's just so difficult for us to do. Why? We want to give ourselves the advantage. We want to give ourselves the break. Because we don't really have the kind of a conscience that we ought to have, we can't have the kind of faith that we ought to have. Now, folks, if you've got a pure heart, let God continue to purify your heart. As God continues to purify your heart, you purify your conscience. As you continue to purify your conscience, you'll see more of what you are, and then you won't be a hypocrite in your faith. And if you'll follow that formula, you'll have the kind of love that Paul wrote to Timothy about and that the Lord is trying to get us to see as he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, until we get to that place, we're just playing church. I mean, we're just having a good time here being technicians of the Bible. We can study about the Bible from now till Jesus comes back. But we ought to study the Bible and let the Bible study us. I believe that's what Paul was trying to get Timothy to realize. Timothy, now listen, son, if you're going to be a good preacher, you're going to have to let the Word of God work on you, and then you work on the people with the Word of God. That's the formula for church building that he gives him here. You know, these fellows that say there's a difference between Paul's faith and James' faith. Now, that's been one that the modernists and the fundamentalists have slugged out. The Catholics and the Reformers slugged it out. I mean, this one has been one that they've slugged out, ever since the apostles. Who is explaining the right kind of faith? I'd like to say to you tonight that there is no difference whatsoever between Paul's faith and James' faith. Not one iota. And in fact, if you just study the Word, you'll see that they're both saying the same thing. Take a look at it. I don't think I marked James. It's still in here somewhere. Right before 1 Peter. And then go over here to Romans. What is it? 6? 9, I'm sorry. No. Four. Romans 4 and James. Now keep those two passages there, and let's make some comparison here. Paul says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's verse 4 of chapter 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That sounds like works doesn't have anything to do with it, according to that passage. Then we come over here to James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. In verse 17, he says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, some cause for confusion here. Romans seems to say that faith is not involved with works in any way. And then over here in James, it seems to say that faith and works are intricately tied together. And people have concluded every kind of imaginable heresy that you could possibly think of as a result of that apparent confusion. "Oh, I see how it works," you'll say. "I'm saved by faith, and then I'm kept by works." No. You say, "Oh, well, I'm saved by faith, and works don't have anything to do with it at all." No. "I'm saved by works." No. We're saved by a kind of faith which is evidenced as being real faith because it works. Now that's the simple, and that's exactly what Paul said. Yeah, but it doesn't say that in Romans. Well, Paul wrote some other things besides Romans. See? I mean, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he wrote 1 Timothy. And I want to show you something here. He says, "Faith unfeigned." Now the end of the commandment is charity out of faith unfeigned. Boy, that sounds familiar to something that I've read somewhere else. Over here in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." The kind of faith that saves your soul is the kind of faith that produces love. And what's love going to produce? Works. Works. You see, the whole thing works together and blends together so well, there's no cause for confusion. The kind of faith that saves your soul is the kind of faith that's going to produce love. That love is going to produce work for others. You see, selfish works, or works upon yourself, or works which no one can gain anything from but you, that gives you away right away, doesn't it? Everybody knows that's hollow, shallow, meaningless, wasted wood, hay, and stubble. But the kind of work that spends its whole life working for others in power has got to come from another source other than the human being. You see? Now, there may be some... Yeah, but I know about a fellow, he spent his whole life working for other people. Yeah, but if he was working for his salvation, he wasn't really working for them, was he? He was working for them so it would work for him. The kind of thing we're talking about right here is one that says, "I'm not important anymore. It doesn't make any difference what happens to my life. I want to see some other people understand what's happened to me. If it means that I'm going to have to give up my time, give up my money, give up my talents, give up my home, give up my clothing, give up all my convenience in order to be able to reach them, then I'll do it." That's the end of the commandment. Love. Out of a pure heart, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, out of a good conscience, kept clear by the exercise of the will of man, and out of an unhypocritical faith. What kind of a faith is that? A faith that will put this love to work. And that's the whole key. And everything that Paul is getting ready to teach us in the weeks ahead is for that reason. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a church filled with people who were just overflowing with agape love for each other, for the Lord, for the lost, and that it was evidenced by everyone having a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned? Wouldn't that be tremendous to go to a church like that? I think it would. I think that's what God wants us to have here. I think we're headed in that direction, don't you? I believe we are. I don't think we've arrived. I don't think we will arrive, just between you and me. There's always going to be some tares among the wheat. But praise the Lord, God's given us the formula for successful church building here, hasn't he? I think we ought to study it. I think we ought to put it to practice. I don't think we ought to spend a whole lot of time worrying about fables and genealogies and questions, and like this guy in verse 7. He not only can't tell you anything, he doesn't even know what he's talking about himself. Haven't you sat under someone like that sometime in your life? Now, haven't you really? I have. I went to some state universities before. And I thought either I am painfully ignorant or this guy is painfully ignorant. One of the two. Both of us can't be intelligent human beings. Well, when I got saved, I found out that it was him that had the problem. Now, I might have had part of a problem too, see. But what I'm saying is, these fellas who avoid this message, they've swerved away from this, they've gotten away from the kind of preaching and kind of teaching and the kind of a message that edifies people and says, listen, get your heart cleaned up. Get that sin out of your life. Get your conscience cleaned up. Make it right with God. Make it right with your brothers. Love people. Work. Do right. When you get away from that kind of preaching and get off into a bunch of vain jangling, the people are not going to be the only ones who don't know what you're talking about. You're not even going to know what you're talking about. Get back to the message. The purpose, the end of the commandment is this. That's why God gave us his word. I believe that's why God wants us to preach it, men. And you ladies who are going to the mission field and who will be teachers in Christian schools, and all of you as you teach your children and grandchildren, remember that. That's the reason. God didn't just give us this message to admire. He gave us this message to obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to obey the Word of God. Help us to examine our hearts and see whether our hearts be pure. Help us to examine our consciences to see whether there be offenses that need to be corrected in relationship to God or man. And dear Lord, help us to have faith that is faith unfeigned. Not just the kind of faith that talks, but the kind of faith that works. The kind of faith that gets the job done. The kind of faith that will reach the lost. The kind of faith that will encourage the saved. The kind of faith that James told us will visit the sick, the fatherless, and the widows in their affliction. And Lord, make us working Christians. Because we're believing Christians. Lord, in this study in the days ahead, I pray, dear Father, that you would open up to us a new understanding and a new appreciation of the program of church building that you've given us in your word. Help us to appreciate it and to appropriate it in this place. Now, Lord, if there be someone here tonight with an impure heart, someone who's never received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, if there be someone here tonight, without the full assurance, if they were to die tonight, they'd go to heaven. Lord, save their soul. Bring them to repentance this evening. If there be one here, perhaps a Christian, with a conscience that is not totally void of offense toward God and man, bring them, dear Lord, into obedience as they seek to make repairs in their conscience. If there be one here with a faith that is hypocritical, rebuke them now in their spirit. Have thy way the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you keep your head back?